kids are leaving. I want to once again say welcome. So glad you are here. Grateful for your presence this morning here in the house of God on the Lord's Day. It is wonderful. What a blessing and encouragement to see all y'all here this morning. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. The sermon is titled Needful Reminders. Needful Reminders. This morning we continue our verse-by-verse Sunday series in this little but wonderful book as we eagerly await not only the Lord's glorious appearing, but also the harvest dinner to follow. This is truly the most difficult Sunday of the year to preach, as the only thing standing between you and a room full of delicious food is me. All right, so I prepared a sermon with that in mind. I do not want to be tarred and feathered on this harvest Sunday. The entire book of Titus is about good works. Good works that flow forth from a gospel-filled life. And gospel-filled lives are the blueprint for a healthy church. A believer who abounds in good works is spiritually healthy, and likewise, a church that abounds in good works is spiritually healthy. The good works that we looked at last Lord's Day in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are submission and obedience to government, a readiness for every good work, not slandering, peaceable to all, considerate, gentle to everyone. And these good works will flow from a gospel-filled heart. Imagine that the book of Titus is a mirror, not only for each one of us personally, but also for our entire church. So we open the book up and we look into it to see how we are doing, to see what we are doing wrong, and to see the things that need our attention. It is a blueprint for a healthy church. As I just mentioned, last week we studied chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which describe the post-conversion life, while verse 3 describes a pre-conversion life. In other words, verses 1 and 2 describe the saved person, and verse 3 describes the lost person. And just like last week with verse 1, being about submission and obedience to the government, and this week, as we start with verse 3, these are not verses that I would randomly select to preach. Wouldn't wake up on a Sunday morning, yeah, let me preach about obedience, submission to the government. Or in recent weeks, remember submission, wives to the husbands. But because we are going verse by verse by verse through this entire book, I just preach what's next. So God's people get the whole counsel of God and not just the parts that I like. So today we start with a verse that my natural man doesn't particularly like. It's God's description of us pre-conversion, and it ain't flattering. Frankly, I believe it's a verse that is intended to produce humility in the redeemed. Verse 3 is a needful reminder. So today is just another verse you will hear preached simply because expositional preaching forces me to preach the whole counsel of God. So let's pray, and then we will read our text. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit, the all-powerful, almighty, third person of the triune God, would make the words of Scripture come to life in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, I want to thank you today for the working of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, we don't thank you enough for your Spirit's working. We thank you that your Spirit doesn't leave us alone. I pray today, Father, that your Spirit would not leave anybody alone this morning, whether they are saved, unsaved, regenerate, or unregenerate. Father, may your Spirit illumine our minds. May he cause us to understand your truth. May we come to your word, Lord, with open hands and an open heart, all enabled by the power of your Spirit and his grace. Be our teacher today, Lord. Magnify, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we read our text, we will also include the two verses that we studied last week, verses 1 and 2. Here we go, Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Here's where our text for today begins, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The Apostle Paul, in order to prepare us for the somewhat difficult and perhaps even undesirable commands in verses 1 and 2, he then quickly inserts verse 3 as a reminder. We saw last week that Paul gave us some tough commands to obey, but then he quickly reminds us of who we once were. So verse 3 describes everybody pre-conversion. However, if God has rescued you from the cemetery of sin, verse 3 is no longer you. You are no longer in verse 3. You will not be found there. But if God has not yet rescued you, you are sadly still in verse 3. Verse 3 is a description of a person who does not have the Holy Spirit of God, while verses 1 and 2 describe those who have the indwelt Holy Spirit. Because only the power and grace of the Holy Spirit enables us to obey the commands in verses 1 and 2. We don't obey verses 1 and 2 on our own power and in our own strength. The difference between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 is the all-powerful Holy Spirit of God. Paul begins verse 3 with an emphatic we. And exactly what has Jesus saved us from besides the fires of hell and eternal separation from God? In one word, it is sin. Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day we will be set free from the presence of sin. Hallelujah, church. Praise the name of the Lord. This is what God does for us. Concerning verse 3, Charles Spurgeon once said this, quote, "Do not let me talk about these things this morning while you listen to me without feeling. I want you to be turning over the pages of your old life and joining with Paul and the rest of us in our sad confession of former pleasure in evil." End quote. If we are to see clearly our need for the new birth, we must, church, deeply know the nature of our own sin. And I think that that is the point, that this is the point in verse 3. Verse 3 is a needful reminder for Christians. Paul reminds the Cretan Christians and us of six ways in particular that sin enslaved and held them and us captive. First of all, number one, we were fooled by sin. We ourselves once walked in foolishness. We were senseless, ignorant, and without spiritual understanding and deceived. We were led astray, misled. We were guided in the wrong direction. In short, sin makes us stupid. And it makes us do stupid stuff. Secondly, we were disobedient. Our natural tendency was to disobey and seek our own way. We naturally disobeyed God, the authorities, parents, everyone and everything. We were self-centered, self-deceived rebels. Rebels against God. Thirdly, we were enslaved by various passions and pleasures. Professing to be liberated and free, we were in actuality in bondage and slavery to a cruel and never satisfied taskmaster, ourselves. Lust and pleasure controlled us. And we flirted with lust and pleasure only to discover that no matter how much we gave them, they were never satisfied. It was never, never enough. What fools we truly were to give ourselves to two mistresses who promised so much but delivered nothing but more thirst, more hunger, more desire. Fourthly, we were living in malice. We lived with an evil attitude of mind which manifests itself in ill will and desire to harm. This describes one with a vicious character who desires to bring good to no one. When I read the word malice here in verse 3, I was reminded of an ugly scene from an NBA basketball game about 20 years ago now. This basketball game is now referred to as the Malice at the Palace. The Detroit Pistons used to play in a building called the Palace of Auburn Hills. And during the game, some visiting players were harassed by the fans in the stands, and so eventually, a few players actually went into the stands and they started beating up those fans. One of the ugliest, most violent scenes in all of professional sports is referred to as malice. And that is how Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, describes all of us pre-conversion. Fifthly, we lived in envy. We had an unquenchable desire to possess what we did not have. And about this, John MacArthur wrote, quote, "Envy is a sin that carries its own reward. It, speaking of envy, guarantees its own frustration and disappointment." He continues, "By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more," end quote. Will always crave for more. And there are so many sins like this, especially the ones that catch us up in entanglements and snares, the ones that are like besetting, the ones that grab a hold of us and we cannot easily get loose. And in particular, in several biblical warnings against sexual sin, envy is often included. Greed and envy are the motivating, driving forces. And lastly, in verse 3, we were hateful. And we're continually detesting or hating one another. Hatred was our nature and attitude, a natural outgrowth of envy. Detesting was our character and action. In contrast to living a life of love that characterizes disciples of Christ, in John chapter 13 and verse 35, we lived a life of hate that gave evidence that we were children of the devil. Verse 3 is a picture of who we once were, but not of who we now are. The gospel changed everything. And we are now a new creation and are ready for those good works that God prepared for us from eternity past. But how? How are we now ready? How is this possible? There's a lot of gloom, doom, and despair in verse 3. Verses 4 through 7 give us the answer, and we're going to read them again. They're so glorious. I'd like to encourage you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul begins verse 4 with one of the most beautiful words in all of the scriptures. After a bone-chilling and mind-numbing description of ourselves pre-conversion, Paul writes the word, "But." And we see the same transition or contrast in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Oh, what a wonderful text. After showing who we once were, Paul then reveals what has been done for us. At one time in our lives, we were dead, doomed, and separated, and depraved. But God, at one time in our lives, we were a spiritual corpse, controlled by our sin nature and Satan and the world, condemned with no hope and no future. Where would we be without verse 4, church? This verse tells us that God, our Savior, appeared. And this is the third mention of God's appearing in the book of Titus. The grace of God appeared in chapter 2, verse 11. The glory of God's future appearance, chapter 2, verse 13. And now the goodness, kindness, and love of God in chapter 3. In verse 4. And this goodness, this love, and this kindness has its source in God, our Savior. The theme of Christ as our Savior appears here for the fifth time of six occurrences in the book of Titus. The kindness of God and His love has as their object mankind, sinners like you and me, in need of a Savior. In verse 5, we see that God changes us. And here is the greatest verse in the Bible on the doctrine of regeneration, which is the new birth experienced by those who repent of their sin, turn from their sin, and put their faith and trust completely and exclusively in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The work of salvation is accomplished exclusively by Christ Jesus. When we stand before Him one day, church, our only plea will be His blood and His atoning sacrifice and His righteousness. It will not be our own goodness and good works. Paul begins first by telling how regeneration did not happen, countering the false thinking that has plagued humanity for all of our existence. And his words could not be clearer. He saved us, Paul writes, not by works of righteousness that we had done. Salvation is not earned. Regeneration is not something you can work up. Spiritually, we were born without a heartbeat. No spiritual pulse. We were in the morgue of sin. We were a spiritually dead corpse. Any good we have done was like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. On our best day, we had nothing to give God. If you've never realized that, then you have never been saved because you are still trusting in yourself. We cannot work our way into heaven. We cannot baptize our way into heaven. We cannot join the church for entrance to heaven or take communion every Sunday to receive eternal life. Jesus plus anything, anything at all, equals nothing at all. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We cannot add to Christ. Any additions we attempt to make, church attendance, high moral standards, baptism, church membership, communion, etc., are all subtractions to Christ. They actually do more than subtract. They actually delete Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I want you all to be clear on this, because most likely everybody in this room knows somebody who believes this. But Acts 2:38 does not mean that we are to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And we have looked at that two or three times in recent years. It is God who causes conviction of sin. It is God who grants repentance. And it is God who gives saving faith and eternal life. A few years ago now, I ran into a very religious man here in town who held the view that people are born with enough goodness and grace that it makes it possible for them to choose salvation should they want to. And all they have to do is to want it. There's enough goodness, enough spiritual life in them to have the ability to make that decision. This view says that there is enough natural, innate goodness in man pre-conversion, which causes him to choose God on his own. Essentially, we are not born spiritually dead. Dear church, there is no scripture that supports that position. And certainly not Titus 3:3. And certainly not Ephesians 2:1 through 3. And a bunch of others. In fact, there are numerous verses that say the opposite. We enter this world, of course, physically alive, but spiritually we are totally dead with no ability to respond on our own. We have no desire for the righteousness and holiness of Christ and obedience to his word. Verse 5 is the only verse in the New Testament outside of end times theology in Matthew 19:28 that includes the word regeneration. Regeneration. We looked at this slide last week. It is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God whereby he breathes life into a spiritually dead corpse and raises it to new life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Verse 5 says that God saved us. What that means is God rescued us. God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of light. And what did God save us from? His looming judgment and eternal wrath. God saved us from his wrath and unmitigated eternal punishment. And he did this according to his mercy. He delivered us from sin and its slavery. He rescued us from death, hell, and the grave. And why? Because of his kindness, his love, his mercy. And he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration consists of the removal of filth and of a renewing, both brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. Regeneration washes us, makes us clean through the new birth. And the imagery of washing has nothing to do with baptism. For it is the Holy Spirit who is washing us, not externally, but internally. And what the Apostle Paul is describing is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 36, which is an amazing description of salvation and sanctification. I will sprinkle, that's what God's saying he does for us, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. This is exactly what God does when he saves his church. Let me ask you, has this happened to you? Do these verses describe you and your life? But those that you live with, those that you work with, those that you hang out with, say that God has done this work in you. But they say, yeah, these verses characterize so-and-so. Is your life characterized by these verses? If these verses do not describe your life, then you cannot claim to be born again. You cannot give yourself false hope. For those who doubt or question their salvation, please read and reread these verses and pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God to make these words come alive in your life. This picture from Titus 3:5 and Ezekiel 36 is also seen in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where it portrays our being cleansed by the washing of water by the word. The context is the church, which is us, the redeemed people called out from the world. Thus the Spirit and the Word of God work in tandem to make us brand new in Jesus Christ. And that is actually where Paul looks next in our text. Read verse 6 again, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God poured out his Spirit upon us richly. God is generous when he gives us his Spirit. Verse says that he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly. Another way to say that word, through Jesus Christ our Savior. The all-powerful Holy Spirit of God is poured out on us. Wow. Now, Paul is probably referring back to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But those whom God saves, he pours upon them and gives to them lavishly the third member of the all-powerful, eternal triune Godhead. And we could spend a lifetime exploring what this means and how this looks and never even scratch the surface. Not even begin to scratch the surface. Verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To be justified means to be declared righteous by the great and ultimate judge of all the earth. And this divine judge does not just declare us not guilty, but rather he declares us righteous. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference, church. By virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we stand before God as if we had never sinned, and just as if we had always obeyed God perfectly. But we are not made justified. We are rather declared justified. And how did we receive this undeserving legal acquittal, this forensic standing of righteousness before God Almighty? Paul adds a fourth notice as to why our great God saved us. His goodness and kindness and love moved him to save us, verse 4. His mercy moved him to save us, verse 5. And his grace moved him to save us, verse 7. Having saved us, having regenerated us, having renewed us and justified us, he now comforts us with a word about our future. We are heirs with the hope of eternal life. Verse 7. As a work of our triune God, the Father, verses 4 and 5, the Son, verse 6, and the Holy Spirit, verse 5, it is a signed, sealed, and settled issue. Next Lord's Day, we will explore more fully what our inheritance is. We know that we are heirs. From Romans chapter 8, we know that we are co-heirs with Christ. But Daniel chapter 7 will shed some light on what our inheritance is and our inheritance with the Son of God. I look forward to that next Sunday, Lord willing. So I hope you'll be back next Sunday as we look to start wrapping up our series in the book of Titus, a blueprint for a healthy church. Would you please stand for prayer?